We turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In John, chapter 1, we have been looking over the past number of weeks at words, looking at the significance of certain words, titles of Christ. And we have been in the Gospel of John for the past few weeks, and we've spent the last two Wednesdays looking at verse number 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we looked, first of all, you remember, at in him was life, the significance of the life that was in Christ, the divine life and the human life, Christ and his people and the life of glory to come. And last Wednesday we were considering the light of men and the significance of this particular description. He is the light of the world. Those who follow after him do not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's important for us, as we've been making the point on a number of occasions, it's important for us to remember that John's first readers did not have the difficulties with John's language that we seem to have in our generation. And when John uses the word light, as we were seeing last time, the original readers would immediately grasp exactly from the scriptures and from the culture around them generally. They would immediately grasp the meaning of what John is saying, and they would attribute that meaning in the highest sense to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is what John is intending them to understand, and us also. He is presenting to us the deity of Christ, and the significance of the gospel, as we've seen, is not that Jesus is our Savior as the sinless man, but that he is God manifest in the flesh. He is the Lord. And it is only as he is the Lord that he is able to be our Savior. Salvation is of the Lord according to the Bible. He is not our Savior in order to become our Lord. He is our Savior because he already is our Lord. And this is the priority of the scriptures from beginning to end. Away back in Genesis, we have this priority right through the Exodus. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then we are to live unto him as our Savior and Redeemer. Well, we come then this evening to John chapter 1 again. And we're going to look at verse number 10. I want to make some comments about verse number 10. And we want to look at this word, world. He was in the world. This is our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, the one who came in the fullness of the time and was the light of men in the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And we are to understand this word world in the way that God understands it and the way that the scriptures intend us to understand it. And I'm emphasizing that because there's a danger that as Christian people we will not really understand properly the way that the Bible asks us to regard the world and to respond indeed to the world. And I say that because very often you hear Christian people speaking most disparagingly about the world, you see. Well, we've got to remember that according to the Bible, the world is God's creation. As we're going to see, it's something that God loves and it's something that God saves. God is going to preserve the world. The world is very precious to God, and we had better be very careful how we speak about God's handiwork and how we respond to it, because there is no question that when Christ came into the world, he came into the world because he had a particular view of the world, and he had a particular thing to do for the world. He tells us in this gospel, he says that he didn't come to destroy the world. He says, I've come to save the world, that the world might be saved. He tells in John chapter 6 that he is the bread of life, and the life that he gives is his own flesh for the life of the world. So he evidently has a view of the world which is very specific, and it is a view that we have to share also, and we therefore have to be careful that we do not misunderstand or mistreat the world around us, because God does not mistreat it. And he is very kind to this world in which we live. Here we are reminded certain things about the world. First of all, I want to just mention the word itself. The world is the word cosmos. And this word cosmos, this particular word, occurs 188 times in our Greek New Testament. And in every place it is translated world, except in one place. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 3, it is translated by the word in our versions, adornment. The word cosmos is the word from which we get our word cosmetic. And the word really means something that's arranged, something that is beautiful. It means an arrangement. And in 1 Peter 3, Peter is telling Christian women not to have their beauty principally in adornment, the kind of hair or the kind of clothing or the jewelry or whatever, but let their true adornment, let their true cosmetic be the inward disposition of the heart. And this is what Peter is meaning, and that's the only place where this particular word is used in a sense other than the world. There are other words used for the world that are translated world in our English translations, and sometimes they are used similar to the way that the word cosmos is used, but more often than not, the other words have to do with this present age, for example, this world, this age, the age in which we live. But it's interesting the way in which John particularly seems to use this particular world, because out of the 188 references, he uses it more than any other New Testament writer. Matthew, in his gospel, uses this word only nine times. Mark uses it three times. Luke uses it three times. John uses it 67 times. And in his first epistle, he uses it 20 times. He uses it in the second epistle, and there's a number of times in the book of Revelation. So John uses this particular word, cosmos, more than any other writer of the New Testament. So it's evidently one of the words that John delights in, and of course he has a particular idea when he speaks of it in this particular way. One of the significances, incidentally, of the difference between John's gospel and the other gospels is the way that John uses words. We all know that the scholars read any commentary on the Gospels, the harmony of the Gospels or something like that, and you will find that without exception, as far as I know, they will all point out that John's Gospel is somewhat different to the other Gospels. And the first three Gospels are called the Synoptics because they look at it through the same kind of view, the synoptic, the same vision. But when we come to John's Gospel, we're looking at Christ from a different angle altogether. And one of the differences, which doesn't come out so clearly in our English or any translations, really, is the actual language that John uses. John has particular pet words, if we can put it like that. John uses words that he uses over and over again in a way that other New Testament writers do not use these words to the same degree of frequency. And so John's gospel is characterized again by the way that John picks out certain words and uses them over and over. And whilst he uses them over and over again, like every word, I suppose, they have differences of meaning. They have different shades of meaning. And it's all very well to be saying, well, the word cosmos means the world. Well, the world itself means different things in different places. Words sometimes, even our English words and every language, I suppose, they have a word that it means different things. You can use it in one place and use it in a slightly different sense in another. And those who are familiar with the language, they understand the context, you see, determines. And it's in the context in which this word is used that we've got to understand exactly what John means by this word, cosmos. So what are we to say then about this world into which Christ came? The first thing we're to say about it, of course, obviously and naturally, is it means creation. The word cosmos means creation. It means the beautiful, ordered thing. And the world has never really lost its beauty. We sometimes think of this world as being red in tooth and claw, and that's probably true up to a point, but it's not totally red in tooth and claw. Everybody's not killing each other, and every wild animal is not rapacious and predatory, and not every animal is meat for another one. There's a great deal of pleasant, enjoyable life. Many meaningful lives are lived. And so it is a great mistake to overemphasize the damage done to our world. Cursed is the ground for your sake. That is absolutely true. Something has happened. And there is no doubt there's a fatal sickness working through the creation of God. But it hasn't died yet. And there is still plenty of life and there's still plenty of beauty. And that is why we are to appreciate the creation. And we are to take a care for the creation because it is God's beautiful ordained cosmos. It's a thing that he put together and he always intended it to be very good and very beautiful and attractive. And as we know from the book of Revelation, it's going to be beautiful and attractive once again, the new heavens and the new earth. It's interesting in the book of Genesis in chapter 2, the very first thing we're told about that special place that God made for man, the Garden of Eden. And everything, remember, was very good. There was no damage done in Genesis 1 and into chapter 2. There was no damage. There was nothing out of harmony. There was nothing that jarred on the senses of aesthetics or appreciation of beauty or anything. But we're told that God made a special place for man, the garden. And the first thing we're told about it was that it was good to look at. The trees of the garden, the fruit, it was good to behold. If you were to be there, you would be in a very pleasant garden, a very beautiful place to see. And that is a kind of a summary. That's a kind of little microcosmic place, a kind of a picture of the whole creation. And the Bible never says that God has lost his interest or lost his intention with regards to his creation. So when our Lord Jesus came into the world, he was in the world. John is writing, looking back, you see. He's writing history, and he is conscious, of course, that Christ is not in the world now in the same way as he was then. But he was in the world, and he was in the world in the flesh. In that sense, he was part of the world, you see. Our Lord Jesus Christ became part of creation. He entered into creation. In the womb of the Virgin, he was flesh of her flesh. And as an embryo developing there, he was developing like any other human being. And his birth was perfectly normal. It was the beginning and the coming into the virgin's womb that was the most unusual and the immaculate or the virgin birth. And the supernaturalism was there. But Mary gave birth to her son in the same way as every other woman bears her children. And this is a part of our Lord. He became flesh, you see. And John could have used different words when he says in verse 14, the word was made flesh. He could have said he became a man or in the likeness of flesh or something. He said he became flesh because you can't get more carnal than that. You can't get more earthy. Our Lord Jesus Christ was physically made of the dust of the ground in the same way as you and I are. So he's part of our creation. And when we think of creation, we've always got to think of it as creation. Let us look around us and see everything that is everywhere that we'll ever see. And remember, this is a cosmos. This is all part of God's creation. And the moment that we understand how big it is and how complex it is, we have some idea of how great God is. When I look up into the heavens, says the psalmist, and when he beholds the work of God's fingers, the stars and the moon and the stars and so on, he wonders, why is it that God, who is so great, can care for a man who is so small and indeed so sinful? What is man that you take care of him and take note of him? The psalmist is conscious of the tremendous contrast between his own very small limitations and God's vast, limitless wisdom and ability seen in the things that are made. And science, after all, can only discover what's there. Let's not be afraid of scientific research. I think it's marvelous. We're living in a very wonderful opportunity where God has given to us probes that can see the big picture and the little picture. And we are delving into what the world is actually made of in all these subatomic particles and so on. It's a marvelous tool that God has given us to see just what we are actually made of. So there's no harm in that. But let us remember that all of this put together in all the massive complexity is this cosmos. It's this creation. It's the world in that sense. And we are told in the Bible that all this was made out of nothing. And I want us to press that home because, well, the scripture says that thing, everything was made out of what does not appear. In the beginning, God spoke and it was done. But the interesting thing is that the present myth of creation, the Big Bang Theory, which is our present atheistic secular legend of the beginning of things, they come to the point too where they say it all began out of nothing. What was before the Big Bang? They say there was nothing. And it all just came to be and there was that cosmic egg and before that there was nothing. So if we want to be scientifically respectable, let's hold to the view that creation came out of nothing because the top scientists are saying the same. I'm not saying that their view of creation is the one that we hold. I'm simply saying that the scientific mind finds nothing particularly unusual in the idea that everything came from nothing, and that the things that are made were made out of things that do not appear. And this is what they were to understand. Everything was made by him, and it was made for his pleasure, and that means there's purpose in it, you see. One of the tragedies of an atheistic worldview is that there's no meaning. Bertrand Russell, one of the great apologists for atheism of the middle of the whole of the 20th century, actually, towards the end of his life, and he was a very, very learned man, as you know, great mathematician and philosopher and all sorts of different things. But he said that towards the end of his life, he said, I can hardly conceive that it must be meaningless. All the history, all the achievements, all everything that man has ever come, all the attainments of civilization, destined to end in a cold, bleak darkness without meaning. He says, I find that very hard. He said, I don't know what the meaning is. He says, I can't imagine that this is meaningless. And yet he says, I have to, because he says, there is no meaning. I find no meaning in it. And you see, the moment that we have a worldview in which the world is indeed a cosmos, a created, beautiful, ordered thing, at that point there's meaning. And the meaning is very simple. The meaning is for God's pleasure. The meaning is for God's creatures. God didn't have to make the world. There are those who say that God had to make the world because God was rather lonely, and God needed a world in which to display himself and so on. The Bible doesn't hold that view at all. When it tells us at the end of Revelation chapter 4 as to why God made everything, it was for his pleasure. It was because he delighted to do so. He wanted to share something of his own everlasting, unchangeable, divine life, the fellowship and the family of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He wanted to share it with things that were made, creatures who could think and could appreciate and who could worship and could live with him forever. And he and they together would have fellowship together. He desired to extend his love and his fellowship to boundaries beyond the Trinitarian family of the Godhead. And so he made the world, and he made man in his own image, with whom he could enter into this kind of fellowship. And so this means, you see, that when we think of the world all around us and when we view it, we mustn't see it all as meaningless and simply just there, and we don't know how it came or why it came to be. The scientists tell us that their task in life is to tell us how things work, not why they work. And they say these questions are metaphysical, religious, if you like, whatever, but they don't belong to science. We don't know why. We just know it is, but we don't know why it is. But when we come to the Bible, if we share the worldview, we not only know or are increasingly knowing how it is, but we know why. And we have known it was for God's glory, and it was to display his generosity. He gives to us all things richly to enjoy. And that means we are to enjoy the creation. And God has given to us the greatest dignity in our cosmic existence, in that he sent his Son as part of this cosmos. He was in the world, you see. And he visited us. God visited his people down through the ages, but he never visited his people like this. There's no place prior to the incarnation where God became flesh, or the Son of God became flesh. God appeared, and then he disappeared. But the incarnation is an entering into the reality and the substance of this cosmic stuff, and it remains forever. The incarnation is never undone. Christ never relinquishes his human nature. He is God-man, one person, two natures forever. And that is the ultimate visitation of God to his creatures. That is the ultimate expression that God has a real interest, an abiding and eternal interest in this cosmos that he has made, because he in his Son becomes part of it forever and forever. I was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. That is the incarnate, glorified Jesus Christ speaking. And here is the ultimate expression of God's care and interest in this world. And that means that when you and I look at this world, we are to rejoice that we're part of it. Our life has meaning. We're to look out upon the beauty of it all. And let us not become embarrassed by undue poetic sentimentality or anything like that. The Bible is very, very poetic in its description of God's creation. God himself is a great poet, as well as being a great mathematician and a great redeemer. And he is one who describes in exalted language the glories and the beauties of the things that he has made for us richly to enjoy. And so the first thing about this world is that it is the world in which we are embedded just by definition. We'll always be part of this cosmos, and Jesus Christ has become part of it. Also in the incarnation, he became in the likeness of his brethren. That's the first thing. But the second thing we want to notice about this world is that suddenly there is almost a sinister aspect introduced into Christ coming into this world. He was in the world. That was a glorious and a gracious enactment. And the world was made by him. It was made for him, for his glory and for our good and happiness. And the world knew him not. And suddenly we are introduced to a darker side to Christ coming into the world. Because even although the world was made by him, it did not know him. It did not recognize him. The world was in ignorance concerning him. And this is one of the amazing things that we find in the gospel. And this is what John's gospel reminds us of in the 12th chapter. That even although he had done so many miracles amongst them, before them, things that these Jews knew were the works of God, things that Nicodemus, for example, knew, no man can do these things unless God is with him. And yet, even though he had done so many, and John tells us he hasn't written anything like the multitude of miracles that Jesus performed. He only writes down half a dozen or so. But he says that he had done so many miracles or signs. John uses the word signs. Again, you see, one of John's favorite words for miracles, the other Gospels use the word miracle or the power or a wonder. John uses the word sign. That's his, again, you see, a peculiar word for John. A miracle for John is a sign, but a sign of what? It is a sign that God is with him, that Jesus, in fact, is who he claims to be. Did Jesus, in fact, claim to be God? Of course he claimed to be God. And the Jews understood it perfectly in John chapter 10. They accused him. You, a man, they said, you are making yourself equal with God. You can't get plainer than that. And our Lord Jesus said, well, if you don't believe the words that I say, then believe the signs, because they testify who I am. And even although he'd done so many of those miracles before them, yet they still did not believe. And John furthermore records in his gospel in the 15th chapter of how Jesus said, the world hated me without a cause. Now the world there is the world in this sinister sense. This is the world where there is a dark presence in this beautiful creation that God made. There is something that resists God in the world. There is something which, when God comes and speaks and manifests his beauty and his glory and performs signs and wonders that cannot be gainsaid in any way, yet they still do not believe. Why do they not believe? Because they do not want to believe. If I had not come, they would not have had sin. But now I have come, I've exposed their sin. Because the terrible tragedy of this beauty, this beautiful thing that God has made, is that there is a dark, deadly power has entered in. We are living now in a damaged world. And so while we have to see the world as God's handiwork, we also have to see in a measure the disorder of the world, not as God's handiwork, but as the devil's handiwork. An enemy has done this, you see. An enemy has come in and done this. And even when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he was not received. Not because they didn't grasp something of the significance of who he was, but because they did. I exposed them, he says, when I came to them. They would have had excuse. They would have said, well, we don't know any better. But they now do know better because I've come, you see. And this is why I mention quite frequently, and I think it is worth mentioning, this world is not letting on half of what it understands about the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in this world, not because men didn't know what he stood for. It's because they did know what he stood for. They recognized that here is a man who represents something that's the very opposite of the desires of their own heart. They wanted their own religion. They wanted their own kings. They wanted their own lifestyle. And he comes and he spoils the fun of sinners, you see. And he comes to expose all the dark deviance. And in John chapter 3, men prefer darkness to light. Why do men not come to the light? Why is it that churches are empty and pubs are full? Why is it that the world goes on and on and on and passes by Christ as if he was totally insignificant? Is it because they think he's insignificant? No, it's not. They recognize at certain times of the year there's something unusually significant about Christ, but most of the time they occupy themselves with other things to take their mind off Christ. Keep me occupied. Keep me attentive to the TV and the footy. Let me fill my belly with booze in order to rub out the awful questions that may well be lurking in every human mind, you see. The big issues that trouble Christians are the issues that trouble sinners as well, because we're just part of it, you see. We happen to believe in Christ and they don't. But the issues that trouble us are the same kinds of issues that trouble sinners, and they suppress it in so many different ways. We seek peace through the blood of Christ. They seek peace in so many distractions. But the point is, the world is ignorant. Men prefer darkness to light. So on the one hand, there is this beautiful creation. On the other hand, there is this creation in which when God visits it, it doesn't want to hear, it doesn't want to see, it doesn't want to submit and obey. It doesn't want what God stands for. It wants to live independently of God, even though it is always dependent upon Him. But there's a third thing that we can say about this world, and that is, it is the world that God loves. And we are told this so clearly in John chapter 3. And if God loves the world, then that means we're to love the world. Now, we cannot love the world in the same way as God loves the world. God loves the world, as John tells in chapter 3, as so loved. And as I think I've said to you on numerous occasions, it's worth keeping, as only God can love. You and I can't love the world in the way that God loves. We can only love the world as creatures loving the world. God loves the world as the Creator, and who sees this beautiful thing still as the object of His saving purpose and His good intention. And when we're told that God loves the world, we are to understand that as meaning the whole world. The world is not limited. God does not have a limited love for the world. His love embraces the world. And as B.B. Warfield correctly points out, commenting on Jesus Christ being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, he says Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And in some way, the whole world is included within the compass of God's love and in the propitiation sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. Now, this is the point of contention among Christians. And this is where Christian people try to, as it were, squeeze out of the obvious implications of what John is saying, both in his gospel and in his first epistle. And they say, well, it means the world in a limited sense. It means his own people in the world. And they say, well, it means those who will come to him. And different idea. It loves his elect. But that's not what John is saying. John is saying he loves the world. He loves the world in its entirety. This does not mean that God does not have a special love for his people. Of course he has a special love for his people. The Bible tells us that. Christ loved his own which were in the world. And he loved his own even when they were in the world, and he loved them up to the end. But because he loved his own in the world doesn't mean to say he doesn't love the world in which they were. And when the psalmist says to ask God to love him or to be merciful or to consider him with that love that he bears unto his own, that doesn't mean that the psalmist is saying that God should hate the world and love nobody but his own elect. That is not what the Bible teaches, you see. And we've got to have this big picture. And what we've got to understand by the world is the world in its entirety. The world as a thing. The world as God's creation in its entirety is loved. The world in its entirety as a creation is redeemed by Jesus Christ through his propitiation. Now you might say, what kind of heresy is this you're preaching tonight? Well, go back to B.B. Warfield and you can read all about it. And he puts it rather well. He says, when we think of the redemption of the world and God loving the world, we tend to be limiting it. And we tend to be limiting it to God's purpose of salvation. And because it is certainly true that many people are going to be lost and only certain ones are going to be saved, we imagine, therefore, that God cannot love those who are lost, and therefore he only loves those who are saved. And B.B. Warfield tells us very clearly, says that is the wrong way to think about it entirely. Think of the world as a piece. And think of it this way. Rather than thinking of the world being lost, and then some out of the world being saved, the world is perishing, the world perishes, whatever that ultimately means, we don't know. But out of that lost world, some are redeemed, and they form the nucleus of a new heavens and a new earth. Instead of looking at it that way, B.B. Warfield suggests, why not look at it in terms of the world being saved, but some are lost? In other words, the world as a cosmos, the world as a creation, the world as a thing, the world as an entity is redeemed by Christ. Many people in the world are going to be lost. But the new heavens and the new earth is not a different world. It is this world repaired, this world restored. It doesn't mean something brand new beginning from scratch. That is not what the word means. It means repaired, restored. It's a word that means you and I, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's the same word, kainos. And it doesn't mean brand new, neos. It doesn't mean just straight off the production line. It's a word that means new in the sense of different, but the same but different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. We already, as Christian believers, belong to a new creation. But we're still part of the same old creation. We're still the same. We look the same. We sound the same. Our personalities have not changed. Our moral disposition and inclination has changed. Our relationship to God has changed. But our brain hasn't changed. The way that we are physically constructed, the way that we are with our habits, these things have not changed. We are still children of our age and of our culture, but we do belong to the new creation, and yet we're the same. Now that's the same word that John uses in Revelation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth has not been annihilated. It has not been put into oblivion. It is restored. God never intended that the handiwork, this wonderful cosmos that he made, should be destined for extinction, and he's going to have to start all over again. In the same way as an artist or a tapestry worker or a dressmaker or a builder building a building, maybe some things go wrong, and maybe he has to do repairs, and maybe he may well have to pull down some bricks, and maybe the artist has to wash out some of the painting where he's gone wrong. He hasn't just got his proportions right or whatever. Fine, but it's the same painting. He carries on, and he makes repairs, and he brings it to its beautiful conclusion, and then he stands back, but it's the same painting that he started out with in the beginning, and it's the same building, it's the same tapestry. It's the same world, you see. God is working at the restoration of this world. And it is in this world that our redemption is worked out, because it is in this world that our redemption is going to be consummated. And so as B.B. Warfield says, the world itself is saved. It is rescued. Tragically, many of its occupants are lost. But mankind has not been lost to God. Mankind has been redeemed to God. And in that sense, God has a care for his world. And God loves his people with a particular end in view, but he loves the world because it is the work of his hands. Now you might say, well, hold on a minute, we were reading in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17 there, says, do not love the world nor the things in the world, because everything that's in the world is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. These are not of God, these are of the world, and the world passes away, but those who do the will of God, they abide forever. And we immediately come to that. And this is where you see John is using the word world there in a different sense. In 1 John chapter 2, he doesn't mean the same thing exactly as he means in John chapter 1 at verse 10. In John chapter 1, he principally has in view the creation. The creation, the substance of the things that are made. In 1 John chapter 2, he means the world in the sense of society. The thing, you and I are to love the world. But we're not to fall in love with a sinful society any more than Jesus was in love with a sinful society. He was not. God is angry with sinners every day. He does not love the sinful society. But he does love the big picture of the creation, the beautiful creation that he has made. And so here is where you see the word world means different things. We've got to understand the context. And so when you and I view the world, we're to love the world. And we're to look at society, and we're to love people. We're to love people because they are creatures of God, but we are not to love the things that they do. We are not to love them as they dabble deliberately in their sin. And this is what John means. And so you and I have got this kind of ambivalence. towards the world around us. On the one hand, we love it because it's God's beautiful thing. On the other hand, we're not to love it because it's antagonistic to God. And we're part of both, you see. We're part of the beauty of it. We're part of the tragedy of it. And so we're always caught out. And it's very difficult for us to get it right. Probably none of us gets it right. Sometimes maybe we don't love the world as God's beautiful creation enough and don't bother about it enough. And sometimes we may well love the evil society too much and be caught up in it. We just don't get it right. But nonetheless, the ideals are put there before us. So you and I are part of this, you see. The cosmos. You and I are the cosmos. We are part of the cosmos. We are made of star stuff, you see, as they say. We are made of everything that is around us. We're all part of it, you see. And God loves it. God cares for it. And the redemption of our world has been established once and for all when Christ came into the world. Even when he was rejected, he was working a saving work. And you and I are the beginning. As we live in this world, we already are representatives of the new world, the new cosmos, the new creation. We are the first fruits, as James says, a kind of a first fruits of his creatures. We already belong, ultimately, to that renewed cosmos. And this is what John is talking about here. Now, time has raced on with us, and there's more to say, I suppose, but, we can't say everything. But the word cosmos, you see, in the Greek language, it is an ordered arrangement, cosmetics, beauty. And we're part of it. And salvation is a re-beautifying, repairing us, restoring us, making us once again beautiful before God and for eternity. That is the implication of Christ visiting us in the flesh. May God bless his word to us.